Open your Bibles this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 5. We're continuing in our look through the epistle of Paul to Timothy. And we've seen that really the theme of this book, if you want to boil it down, what is this book about? It's a book of church order, church law, how the church should function, what the church should be about, what the church should teach, how people in the church should act, what kind of people should lead the church. It's a book given to us by the Lord to help us know what the church is to look like, how it's to function, how the people who make it up are to live life in the church and in life outside of their corporate gathering. And we see that in every chapter, Paul is dealing with various issues here. Chapter 1, Paul is dealing with what the church is to teach. And he talks about it's to teach the true gospel. It's not to teach these deviant and these false gospels that are dealing more with genealogies and endless speculations and teachings about the law. No, the church is to preach what God has declared in his word, plainly, clearly. And we see in chapter 2, he then talks about how people are to act in the church. He wants men to be men of prayer, who lift up holy hands, not to be fighters and quarrelers. He wants women to be modest and to adorn themselves, to care more about doing good works than about simply being consumed all the time with their appearance. And then he deals with, in chapter 3, what kind of people are qualified to lead the church. And then chapter 4, the errors that the church needs to be on guard for, and how the pastor is to live himself, and how he should stay grounded in sound doctrine and to try to live a life for the glory of God. And that's going to continue on here in chapter 5. He's going to give commands to the church about how we're to treat one another when dealing with sin, and also commands to the church about how the church is to deal with the important issue of widows in the church. And that's going to be the focus of today. But I want us, before we begin, to remind ourselves kind of the theme verse of this whole book. And it's found in chapter 3, verse 15. And I'll start back in verse 14. It says, the word of the Lord says this, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you might know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Paul says very clearly, this is why I'm writing this letter, so that you and the church might know how you ought to behave in the church, and to remind you of what the church really is. It's not a social club or a group, a gathering of people with similar and like-minded interests or political views. No, the church is the temple of God. That's what the phrase household of God means here in the whole verse. It's a pillar and buttress. It's architectural language used here. And Paul is reminding Timothy that the church is God's temple. It is the place where the Spirit of God resides. And you see this, you know, pictured obviously in the Old Testament, that the temple was the place where the Spirit of God was to reside. That was but a picture, an illustration, a foreshadowing of the gospel. And we who are in Christ are the household of God. We are the place where the Spirit of God is in the world. And Paul, and this is a common thing not only for the Apostle Paul, but also the Apostle Peter talks about this, how we're living stones being built up into the temple of God. Paul wants us to remember that the church is the temple of God. And the word, the temple, it doesn't refer to the building, it refers to the people. The people who have been called out of the world by God's effectual call, born anew by God's Spirit, and by the redeeming blood of Christ, by the work of the mediator Jesus Christ, we have been brought together and are being assembled by God into a glorious structure, a glorious building, the temple where his presence, where his glory resides on the earth. In the Old Testament, where did people go to see the glory of God? They went to the temple in Jerusalem. In these last days, where do people go in the world to see the glory of God? They go to the church, to where the saints are gathered together, to where the word is preached. The church is to be the place where people in the world see the glory of God and find out how to worship him acceptably. Again, in the Old Testament, you couldn't worship God wherever and whenever. You had to worship him in the temple. Any worship outside of that was, God said, I do not allow, I do not permit, I do not accept. Worship had to be done in the place where God said acceptable worship was to be done. Nothing has changed under the new covenant. Worship that God finds acceptable is that which is done in his church, when the saints are gathered together by those that God has called to lead and to declare to the people the oracles of God. And not only should the church, the glory of God, be seen in what the church teaches, the glory of God should be seen in how the church functions. The character of God should be seen in the people of God. God's glory should be seen in the people of God and how we live and how we treat one another. And we've seen in this letter that Paul, and really in all of Paul's letters, he manifests the very Christ-like quality of zeal for the temple of God. You see a zeal come out in his letters, you know, and some might say it's almost anger. Like we saw in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, where Paul, there's almost an angry kind of tone to that section. Or in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, where there's an intensity, there's a zeal, there's a, you could almost say an anger flowing from Paul. And you find that in all of his letters, where he'll be taken up with his zeal. And Paul manifested the Christ-like quality of zeal for the household of God. Do you remember what Jesus did? Is Jesus' zeal for the house of God? It manifests itself in righteous anger. Right? And in John 2:17, the disciples remember, it says in Psalm 69:9, zeal for your house will consume me. Jesus was zealous for the house of God and did not want it to be used for things that were contrary to God's glory. Paul manifests that exact same spirit as he is very zealous for the church, which is the household of God, and manifests that same intensity when it comes to the purity of the church and what the church is to be about and who should not be permitted in the church and to teach. And so we see that Paul cared not only about what the church was to teach and to proclaim, Paul cared mightily about how the church was to function. What kind of stuff should be happening in the church? What kind of people should the church be helping? These kind of issues matter to Paul because his concern was that the glory of God might be seen in the church, that the holiness of God would be seen in the church, even in the members' conduct. Those who have been redeemed by God should live as people redeemed by God. It seems obvious, but we need to stress that. Those who have been redeemed by God through the blood of Christ should live as those who have been redeemed by God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so when we come to a passage like today where it's a passage of law, of church law, of commands, we have to remember that Paul is teaching us, the Spirit of God through Paul is teaching us how God desires his people to live, how he desires life in the church, what he desires it to look like. We who are saints should no longer be controlled by the lusts of our flesh, but we should, by God's grace, be striving to live lives worthy of the calling to which we've been called. And before we jump into our passage today, we have a lot of verses we're going to look at, but we're going to be look at just really the main principles in this section. There are three truths I think we need to remind ourselves of that will help us to understand this passage better. And you can see them all in this passage. But let's quick deal with these before we jump into this passage. The first truth we need to remember that will help us understand this passage is that those who are part of the church are part of the family of God. And Paul is going to use familial language here. We should think of one another as family. In the church, those who are members of the church, those who are part of the church militant, the church on the earth, the visible church, we should view one another not as combatants or enemies or people we're trying to one-up or impress, but we should view one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. The church should view itself as the family of God. Through Christ and because of Christ, we have been adopted by God and made children of God. We're not all individuals unrelated to one another here, those who are part of the church, but we are people who have been brought together by the bond of Christ, who are now children of God. The same spirit that indwelt Christ, by which he called Abba Father, is the same spirit, Paul says, that we have in Galatians 4, by which we all cry, Abba Father. He who is Christ's Father is now our Father. We who were once warring parties, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, who, if it wasn't for Christ, we would be, you know, we wouldn't be in each other's lives. But Christ has brought us together, and through the bond of his spirit, through the goodness of the gospel, through God's love, and he has united us together as a family, the family of God. And this bond that we have together in Christ is greater even than your natural familial bonds you have. Because natural familial bonds will break. But the bond that we have together in Christ is eternal. It stretches through this life into eternity. So the first thing we need to remember is that those who are part of the church are part of the family of God. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We have an unbreakable union together in Christ. And that's why Paul is going to use familial language here in this passage, reinforcing that idea. The second thing we need to remember is that this side of glory, the church, and I'm talking about the members who make up the church, the people who make up the church, this side of glory, the church, will face many hard things. Again, it may seem obvious, but it's worth reminding ourselves of. In this passage we're dealing with today, we're going to deal with two hard issues. Not necessarily hard because they're difficult to understand in the passage, but just practically hard. Verses 1 and 2, we're going to be dealing with the issue of how do you deal with someone who sins in the church? Dealing with sin is hard. It's difficult. No one likes confrontation. It's difficult. So we're doing, how do we deal with people who sin in the church? And then the latter part of the section, we're going to be dealing with the issue of death. How does the church care for people who have lost their loved one, their partner in life? How does the church help these widows who are walking through the valley of the shadow of death, who are struggling with the torment of sin? They have felt the bitter sting of death. How is the church to come and help and to support these ladies? And so this side of glory, this whole passage is dealing with how is the church to help each other through these hardships, through these hard things of dealing with sin, dealing with death. In the church, we need to be reminded of this, that we're still dealing with the messiness and hardships of life under the sun. Simply being a Christian, simply being part of a church, does not mean that you are now ripped away from the world in the sense where none of the hardships and toil of the world or struggles of the world will affect you or impact you. Christianity doesn't do that. In the church, we are still struggling with the messiness of life under the sun. We are still living in a fallen world, and being a part of a church does not stop that from happening. It's not like once we dealt with sin before Christ, but now that we're in Christ, we now don't deal with sin anymore. And, you know, before being a Christian, people sinned against me, but now that I'm in the church, that will never happen. That still happens. It's not like, well, before I was in Christ, you know, I would die someday, and my loved ones would die someday, which is the bitter, bitter reality of life under the sun. But now that I'm in Christ, that won't happen to me. No, it still happens. Death still comes for all people. So being part of the church does not rescue you from the toil and trouble of life. That's not what the church is about. What the church is about is giving you help as you struggle with the toil and difficulties of life. In outside of Christ, you were alone as you dealt with these things, as you dealt with your own struggle with sin, your own feelings of guilt, sin against other people, dealing with death. You are on your own. In the church, you are now no longer alone. In Christ, you are no longer alone. He is with you. His word is there to guide you. His church is there to rally around each other and to support and encourage one another. And so this side of glory, the church is going to deal with many hard things. You don't get rescued from the hardships of life simply because you're a Christian and part of the church. But the church does give you hope. And the message that the church proclaims does give you, does by God's Spirit, brings you life and the ability to be victorious even over these things. these troubles, this toilsomeness of life. This is what Jesus says in John 16. Remember, he's teaching his disciples in the upper room that he's going to go away. And they were very sad at this. They loved him. Well, 11 of the 12, they loved him very dearly. And when Jesus starts saying, I'm going to go away, they were very troubled. And that's why he has to even say in John 14, let not your hearts be troubled. But it's very bothersome to him that he's talking about his upcoming death. We didn't think this was going to happen so soon, or maybe not at all. We don't like you talking about these things, Lord. Even Peter, you remember earlier, he rebukes the Lord for talking about these things because we don't like to talk about you dying and leaving us, Christ. Stop talking that way. We don't like these things. But Jesus, as he's wrapping up his sermon about how he's going to leave, but it's actually better for them that he leaves, he writes, I've said these things so that you may have peace. And then he goes on to say, in this life you'll have many troubles, but take heart, I have overcome the world. He tells us, you know, you're not going to, being my follower is not going to rescue you from troubles, but it is going to mean that I am with you in the midst of the troubles, to guide you, to protect you, to lead you, to bring you safely into the promised land. So that's the second thing we need to understand as we look at this passage, that this side of glory, the church will still face the hardships and the bitterness of life, sin, struggles with sin, death. And Paul, the word of God is giving us here some instructions about how to deal with these difficulties. And the third thing we need to remember as we approach this passage is that these commands, because we have two really groups of commands here, these commands come to us from Christ, which is important for us to remember. This is the word of God. Christ is the giver of the word. He is the mediator between God and man. He's the one who declares to us the oracles of God. These words come to us as the words of Christ. That's important for us to remember because passages like this, specifically maybe this passage, verses 3 down through 16, where it's talking about how the church is to help widows, we can kind of blow that off. Be like, this seems so archaic or really no practical relevance for me. Maybe you might be thinking that. And so I can just kind of skip over this section of the Bible. But we have to remember that God wastes no words. He's never wasting our time. Everything that is contained in sacred scripture is there because God knows we need it to be there. And so every passage we must deal with have that same gravity and that same reverence and that same understanding that these words are here recorded because the Lord knows we need these words. So we can't just blow them off. We are his body. We are his people as the church. We should strive to live as he has commanded to us. And the church should seek to function as he has described it to function in his word. And the thing we need to understand about the commands of God, our God does not give commands simply, you know, like he's pulling, you know, things, you know, papers out of a hat. Like, what command should I give my people? I got 100 here. I'm going to choose 10. Oh, no adultery. That's a good one. That's one of your commands. God's commands reveal to us his character. We are called as his image bearers on the earth, created to be in the image of God, Genesis 1, to model his character. So all the commands of God given to his people, you can ultimately trace them back to this is what God is like. That's why it's a command for us as his people, because we, according to Paul, in all of scripture, but Paul says it in Ephesians 5:1, be ye therefore imitators of God. We as his people are called to be imitators of God. But the thing is, we don't know how to do that by nature, because our thoughts are so confused by sin, and we call things that are evil good, and we call things that are good evil, and you see that throughout the world. And you see that even people claiming that, well, God is about this agenda, and Christian, look at that and be like, what? No, he's not at all. Sin has so twisted our thinking that we got everything upside down. So God knows that we are completely lost without him. So he tells us, here's what I'm like, and here's what I want you to be like. His law is a reflection of his character to us. So every time you're reading the law, don't just see a mere law for humans. Trace it back and see, this is what God is like. Why does God want us to be pure? Because God is pure. Why does God not want to worship other things? Because he's the only God. Why does God want us to love our neighbor? Because he is love. And so all the commands of God, ultimately, they come to us from God himself, from the eternal Son, from Christ, to not only show us how we're to live, but also to teach us about what he is like. So even in these commands today about how to treat people who are sinning and how to care for widows, we should be thinking about, this is what God is like. He's gentle and he cares for the lowly. You see that throughout Scripture, and this is the same call that he gives now to the church. You be gentle with one another as you confront sin. And care for those who need caring. You know, look out for those in your congregation. This is a picture of what God is like, how he has treated us. So these commands, they come to us from Christ. We see Christ in these commands. And they come to us because he knows we need them. He, remember, is not only our priest, who has offered the sacrifice for the remission of sins on our behalf, because without Christ, none of us would be in heaven. All of us, because of sin, have been separated and alienated from God. There must be a sacrifice. There must be the shedding of blood, as Hebrews says. And Christ gave himself to be the atoning sacrifice for our sin. He is our great high priest who brings an acceptable offering in our stead into the holy throne room of God. So where God says that sin is assuaged, I grant a full pardon for the people because I accept the sacrifice. He is our priest, but he is also our prophet, the one who teaches us how to live. And he's also our king, the one whose word we should obey wholeheartedly with zeal and with joy. And so these commands come to us as the commands of our great prophet and great king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should strive to obey his commands. We should strive as people who claim to be redeemed by him. His life should be in us, and our life should be being more conformed into his image. And that's what we're going to see in these commands. We're to be gentle because Christ is gentle. We're to care for the widows and orphans because this is what God and Christ does and has done and consistently we've seen throughout Scripture. And so these commands come to us from Christ. So those are some important things for us to remember as we jump into this section of specifically commands for how the church is to handle these things. So let's jump in now, and we're gonna hit only the main principles here, so we're not gonna go dive into great depth with this large section. But here's the first thing we need to see. Paul gives some counsel here about how to help others in the church who need to be encouraged to live a godly life and to put away certain sins. And that's in verse 1. Let me read actually verses 1 and 2 here. He says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity." Obviously, you're seeing this familial language here. We are part of the family of God. And Paul is dealing with how to rebuke, how to exhort or encourage. The word encourage really is the word exhort here. How to exhort people in the body who are struggling with sin. That's why people need to be exhorted. That's why they need to be encouraged to live godly. And it's very interesting here. The key principle Paul gives us in these two verses is this, that the way in which we exhort one another in the church should vary based upon the age of the person. Very interesting. But this is what the scriptures say. The way in which we exhort others in the church should vary based upon the age of the person. Older men and older women and younger men and younger women, we deal with each one in a little bit of a different way. And this is the wisdom of God. This is what God tells us. We do not treat everybody in the church the exact same all the time. This is very important. One shoe doesn't fit every size foot. Is that the right saying? Sounded better in the mind. But every situation is to be handled not the same way. Don't handle every situation the same way. Things vary based upon the age of a person. It's very interesting. And what I want us to get real quick here is there, and we're going to see this even with widows too, but there is wisdom that's called for here in learning how to discern when to apply this passage and when to apply other passages. Because what Paul is dealing with here is what we would more categorize as common sins. Okay? Because what Paul is not dealing with here is he is not dealing with an apostate in the church. If an old man is an apostate proclaiming, you know, in the church, hey, Jesus is not the Lord and he is not the Son, and you know, I reject all that, Paul's advice to you wouldn't be go to him gently as you would a father and encourage him. No, he is very harsh with the apostate. Get out of here. You are not permitted to teach in this congregation. That is error. So he's not dealing with an apostate. He has a very different tone when he's dealing with apostasy. Remember Galatians chapter 1. May he be anathema, whoever proclaims a different gospel. May he be anathema. Twice he says it in a few verses, which is the word for eternally damned. He's very harsh when he's dealing with apostasy, which is the antithesis of orthodoxy, which is to go against the sound teaching that is here contained in the word. So we're not dealing with apostasy. We're also not dealing with the sin of a person who is a schismatic or someone who's trying to create division in the church. Paul has a very different tone when dealing with that kind of person as well. You remember in Titus chapter 3, warn them once, warn them twice, then completely cut them off. Have nothing more to do with them. So when he's dealing with someone who's trying to divide the church, Paul has a very different tone as well. He's very straight and very harsh. And you see this also in the life of Christ. He doesn't deal with every person the same way. When he's dealing with those common sins that people struggle with, Christ is exceedingly gentle. When he is dealing with apostasy, he is very harsh. When he is dealing with a schismatic, he is very direct and very poignant. And so he is not dealing with these things. Also, Paul is not dealing with what you could categorize as heinous sin, like you find in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 with the heinous sexual sin that was happening. Paul didn't say to the church at Corinth, well, go to him as you would a younger brother and gently encourage him to stop sleeping with his mother. He says, kick him out of the church immediately. Just done. He cut him off. He's done. So we have to be discerning here. You cannot take this passage and apply it to every situation, because there are different situations that call for a much more harsh tone. And the three would be dealing with apostasy, schism, and you know, what we would deem as heinous sin. Paul is dealing here with what we would more categorize as common sin, the sins that all the saints struggle with in life. And when dealing with these kind of sins, the gentleness, tenderness, and love of Christ must be exemplified by the saints. We should manifest the gentleness of Christ. As God has been exceedingly gentle to us, so we should strive to be gentle with others. We do not rebuke or exhort others in a spirit of superiority. You know, I got my stuff together. You're a wicked sinner. You need to come on, man. No, it's all humility. It's gentleness. It's lowliness. It's coming. This word encourage, to exhort, literally means to come alongside someone. This is the same word used as the name of the Holy Spirit. He's the encourager. He's the exhorter. He's the one who works in us to grow in grace. And so the gentleness and tenderness and love of Christ should be exemplified in the saints when dealing with sin in the body. No harshness here. No rudeness or arrogance. It should be we love one another, and we know the struggle that that person is having, because we too deal with the same struggle. The pastor is not superior, you know, saint who has it all figured out. As one famous preacher said, the pastor is one beggar talking to other beggars about where to find bread. We are all together in this lot of struggling and trying to work and follow the Lord. And so we're to exhort, and Paul encourages Timothy, when you have to rebuke, do it with all tenderness. Remember, Timothy, to be gentle. And then he goes into all these different age categories here. Older men, you're to exhort as fathers. Imagine if you have to rebuke your father about something, there will be a lot of gentleness, a lot of, you know, very respectful kind of language. There'd be a lot of honor shown, because you realize this is my father. I'm not to talk to him, you know, lightly or glibly or in a superior tone. He is my father. And so Paul is encouraging young Timothy, when you have to rebuke an older man because of sin, do it as you would your own father. With much humility, with a deep amount of respect and reverence. And this is a consistent theme we see from the Lord throughout the scriptures for how God wants his people to deal with the elderly. As he says in Leviticus 19:32, we are to stand up for the gray head, is what God says. For the elderly, we are to treat them with all respect. And so there should be in the church, when we're having to rebuke someone who is an older male, we treat them as we would our own father, with gentleness, with respect. We should rebuke the younger men. It will look a little differently. With you know, an older man, you're going to approach it more as you would a father, with a lot more reverence, if you will, and respect. Younger men, you can treat, in a sense, in a more casual way, a more on the same level kind of way, as brother to brother. Hey, man, I want to talk to you about something. You're not going to approach your dad like that. Hey, man, your dad will look at you like, look, I'm your father. You don't talk to me like that. So the tone changes based upon the age of the person. And again, this is just practical wisdom here. If you want to, Paul is helping Timothy see, if you want it to be well received, use the right kind of tone and words here. Model these kind of qualities. Older men treat as fathers. Younger men, when you have to rebuke them, treat as a brother. Again, not a superior over them, but as a brother. You're coming alongside your brother and you're instructing them. And you know, the tone, obviously, when brothers are talking about things, the tone is much different than when a son is talking to his father. So there's a change in how you handle that situation. And then older women as mothers, again, the same thing with fathers. You're going to be, this word, do not rebuke, means to harshly talk down to. You're not to treat the older men like that. You're not to treat the older women in the church like that. You are to, if you have to rebuke a sin in an older lady in the church, you're to do it with all, again, gentleness and humility, as you would talking to your own mom. Think about the reverence, the respect, the love, the honor you have for your mother. And that should gird and that should guide your conversation in the tone in which you carry when having to rebuke this person or exhort them, encourage them in their sin, their struggle with sin. And then he deals with younger women as sisters. They're not there, Timothy, for you to use, for you to take advantage of, but you're to treat them as you would your own sister in all purity. You come along the young woman as you would a sister, and gently, in all purity, encourage them to walk in godliness, not to continue in the ways of sin. So Paul first gives this practical advice about how should we deal with sinners in the church who are dealing with sins that need to be rebuked. Because again, not every sin needs to be rebuked all the time. Love covers a multitude of sins, but there will be times where the sin can't really go without being talked about. And so these are the practical guidelines about how to deal with that, and the kind of tone and attitude you should have when dealing with these type of people. Again, this gentleness Paul is talking about here, you're to be modeling Christ. Remember how gentle Christ was with the sinners who he sought to, who he showed his kindness to and his loving mercy. He was exceedingly gentle and kind and patient with them. This is what we're to model to one another. The life of Christ should be at work in us, teaching us and reflecting in us a gentleness to others in the church who are dealing with and struggling with certain sins. All right? Then the second main section of this passage, which is much more lengthy, is dealing with the counsel Paul gives about how to financially help widows in the church. Again, something that seems so temporal, and we might at first chalk it up to, of not of first importance, but clearly in the mind of the Lord, this is eminently important. He gives us a whole bunch of verses about this. And again, these scriptures, we believe in the infallibility of scripture. These are not the mere words of men. These are the words of God. So clearly God really wants us to understand how we are to deal with widows in the church who need financial aid, and what type of widows the church should be striving to help and to minister to. And we have this all in 3:16. So follow along as I read this section, and then we'll, again, just hit the two main points here. In this section, honor widows who are truly widows, But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow left all alone has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead, even when she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, but refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. This is not a culturally acceptable passage today, but it is the word of the Lord. You know, you can just, as I'm reading that, I'm thinking about people saying, I object to this message, but we rely on the inerrancy, the infallibility of Scripture, that this is the word of the Lord, and it is good and necessary and right. But there are things we're to remember here about this passage. And remember, in that era, there was no government assistance, there's no social security, so the care of the widow who, you know, was left without any money really was, did belong to her immediate family, and if she didn't have any, she was literally homeless. And so the church was to come around and to help these Christian widows who had no prospect of income and money. Care for godly widows has always been something that has been a priority for God's people. We need to remember that. It's not random here, like Paul's talking about, wow, nowhere else in the scripture do I ever see God talking so much about widows. This is super strange, Paul. You find it abundantly in the Old Testament. I mean, Exodus 22, there's a whole section about care for the widow, and this is how you are to treat the widow, and the whole process of gleaning in the fields, and how they were to not cut their fields all the way to the edge, but they were to leave a section so that the widow who doesn't have any income would have food. For throughout the scriptures, there is just a huge emphasis on how the people of God should care for the widows. I mean, you remember the reason that deacons first came into existence? What was the main issue that brought deacons about? They care for widows in the church. Some widows in the church weren't receiving food, and others were, and there seemed to be some discrimination happening between certain ethnicities. And so the church calls together six godly men and says, you take care of this, care for the widows in the church. So from the very inception of even the role of deacon, we see there's a very important place God places on the care of widows in the church. Or even you think of James chapter 1, the end of James. This is religion that God accepts as pure and undefiled, that you look after orphans and their widows in their distress. And so throughout the scriptures, you see there is a very big emphasis on how the church is to care for widows in its congregation. And so it's not like Paul is speaking, you know, of a random subject that has no ties anywhere else in Scripture. You'd be pretty amazed if you actually just search the Scriptures how much God talks about how His people should care for the godly widows. It's very important to the Lord based upon how much simple space He gives to this concept. And there are two main factors that the Apostle Paul has for the church to consider here very quickly. And it's this: the church must distinguish between widows. So that's the first thing we need to understand before we get to these two points. There needs to be a distinguishing made. The church can't help everyone. All right, the church cannot help everyone. And there's an order of priority that the apostle gives. And the Apostle Paul does this in Galatians 2. Do good to everybody, but first to the household of God. So there is an order of priority that God gives, that, you know, help these people first. These are the ones who you should focus on. The call of the Christian is not just to, in a sense, take the funds of the church and just throw it out. Here you go, world, catch it if you can. That is not God's strategy for financial stewardship in the world. He specifically tells his church, these are the people you should focus in on when helping financially. These are the type of widows that you should help. And so the church must distinguish between widows and seek to help the widows who fall into these two categories, both. Number one, these widows should truly need it. They should truly need it. This whole section, it's bookmarked by this idea of those who are truly widows. Verse 3, honor widows who are truly widows. And then verse 16, so that you may care for those who are truly widows. So in God's mind, these two categories must be met for them to be considered a true widow deserving of financial assistance from the church. All right. And number one is they actually really need the money. Okay. Just being a widow does not mean that the church is obligated to help them financially. The category isn't, oh, it's a widow, give her money. That is not what God says. There are requirements that should be met. And the first is there should be an actual financial need. There must be real financial need. And the first thing Paul, one of the important lessons Paul wants us to learn here is that those who really need the help, or those who, maybe we say it in the negative, those who don't need the help are those who should be being taken care of by their families. It's very interesting what he says in these verses about how children have a responsibility from God himself to care for their parents when they're aged. As he says, to make a return to their parents. The parents cared for you when you were a child, and was it easy or fun for them? No, it's very hard. Is it easy and fun to care for your elderly parent who needs a lot of assistance? I'm sure it's not easy or fun, and it's very hard. But this is pleasing to God, and you are making a return for all that they did for you, is what God says. They, you know, it wasn't all lollipops and sugar sticks with you growing up. Being a parent is exceedingly difficult. And you will feel more so than not that you are a horrible failure at it. And it's very hard. But a lot of times, sadly, what happens is caring for the elderly is also very hard. And we can kind of excuse it. Well, I don't want, you know, my parents, they're going to, you know, the elderly parents are going to kind of mess up my life or my family. You know, it's going to be too difficult for me. Thank goodness your parents didn't say that about you when you were a child. It's really difficult raising you. Just go out on the street. You know, I'm locking my door. I can't care for you because it's going to mess up my life and my career choices and my plans for life. That is exceedingly selfish and not the mind of Christ. You're to make a return. So if you have, and that's why Paul gets so harsh. If you don't care for your own family, what kind of faith do you claim to have? You're devoid of all true religion. Godliness must start in the home. As Thomas Watson said, it is easy to be a saint in church. It is common, though, to be a devil at home. It's easy to be Christian in front of people. Does your religion actually change what happens in the home? As Luther says, the home is the real training ground of Christianity. And Paul makes a very important point here that the widows who truly need it, they shouldn't have family members who are able to take care of them. If they do have family members who are able to take care of them, those family members should be strongly encouraged to put their religion into practice and to care for their mother who's a widow. This pleases God. It is acceptable to God. It is right in God's eyes. Godliness starts in the home. And so that's the first. So the widow who truly needs it, she shouldn't have family members who are able to take care of her. The second requirement that he gives under this category, before I get to this, these are sub points here. She should be at an advanced age. Let her be over the age of 60. It's very interesting that he says that. In verse 9, let the widow be enrolled if she's not less than 60 years of age. So in that culture, when the woman reached the age of 60, all prospects of marriage were pretty much off the table. And so they're really going to be probably alone for the rest of their life. And so Paul is saying those who are at the age where you know, remarriage is not really a possibility, those are the ones too that the church is to focus in on and helping. Because he encourages younger women who are under that age that what they should strive to do is to get remarried and to focus on, you know, raising a family for the glory of God. And again, this is the word of the Lord that says this. It's not some misogynistic guy of the first century who doesn't understand cultural advancement. The scriptures are not the words of men. And if that's your argument in defense against passages like this in the Bible, then you have a horrible understanding of what the scriptures are. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, these words came to us not as the words of men, but these are the words of God. This is what the Lord says, right? And our call is to submit to them and to do what the Lord declares. So he encourages younger widows to remarry if possible and to avoid the various traps of the devil. And to focus on raising a family for the glory of the Lord. So the first category of what type of widow should we help? Those who really need it financially. And second, very quickly, those who have the second category of what widows to help in the church. They should be those who have and who have done and are currently striving to live a life for the glory of God. They should be Christian women who are trying to do what's right according to Scripture. They must be Christians living a life of faith and modeling good works. This is what it said. Not someone who is living for pleasures or sensuality, but they should be striving to live a godly life. So they should really need the financial help, and they should be striving to actually live a godly life. These are the categories, the qualification Paul gives for widows that should be helped. And really, while the primary context here is about what type of widows the church should help, these points here really can be applied to anybody that the church seeks to help financially. You know, so deacons, you know, can consider these principles and you in your personal life in really any situation. Does the person truly need it? And are they striving to live a godly life? If yes and yes, that's the priority. Those people get the priority. That's what the Lord says here. And so Paul wants the church to focus on helping those who are, in his words, truly widows, to show the goodness and love of Christ to these saints in the church. Again, because this widow, she is a person who is completely alone in life, has no earthly speaking, has no hope for the future. And these are the people that and you think about your own life salvation. That was in a spiritual sense, that was us before Christ. Alone, no hope. And Christ shows mercy on people such as that and comes with divine aid and rescues us. So too, the church is to model that graciousness, that loving kindness of Christ, and seek to help these type of widows in the church and to care for those members in the church who truly do need to be cared for. We should seek to love those that Christ loves and to model those and to model to others the love that he has shown to us. And as I close, let me just say this. I am exceedingly thankful for the godly widows that Christ has given to this church. You have been such a blessing to this church. It is the goodness and kindness of God that He has given these ladies as treasures to us here at Crosswalk Church, and we should seek to honor such people and to let them know how much of a blessing they have been to us. All right, so if you would please let's stand and let me close in a word of prayer, and we can be dismissed. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for your word which does guide us into all truth. And Lord, we come to a passage like this, and immediately we are confronted by our own hard-heartedness. Because we come to a passage like this, and immediately we want to cast it away. To say, this is not for me, it has no relevance, it's not gripping enough for me. Forgive us, Lord. May we cherish the scriptures in toto, in their whole, in their totality. May we see that these are the words of God given to his people to teach us what you are like, and you are a father to the fatherless, and you care for the widows, and we are to be striving to do that same thing as your people. You are gentle and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in patience. We are to do that with others. So may you help us, Lord, to put our religion into practice and not be mere professors of Christianity, but those who truly do have the life of Christ within us, striving to live out Christ's life to those around us with all humility and gentleness and compassion, seeking to care for the needy. Help us in this, Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.